want to talk primarily under the heading of an undivided life. An undivided life. And just the kind of singularity of walking with God. A friend of mine, a very good friend of mine, Alan, he told me he went away to, he's kind of leading quite a large charity. Yeah, it's a large charity, lots of staff and so on. And he went away on a kind of management training program, very expensive, and asked, the first question that he asked was, where do you want to be in 5 years' time? And then the second question was, write out how you're going to get there. And that was it. That was the whole of this management training conference, very expensive, plush hotel. Where do you want to be in 5 years' time? And write out how you're going to get there. Well, that's not rocket science, is it? He just did that. He was slightly frustrated, actually, because he could have worked that out himself, and he didn't need to go off to this fancy conference to get that. But the same thing applies to us as Christians. You know, where do we want to be in 5 years' time, in 20 years' time, in 50 years' time, if the Lord gives us that long? You know, where do we want to be? Heaven. And how are we going to get there? Don't answer that one. We're saved. But it's, you know, it's kind of what kind of people do we want to be, and what kind of things do we want to be doing as a result of the kind of people that we want to be? So who are we in God? Who are we in God, and how are we going to get there? And this passage in Matthew is Jesus' own experience of this. He'd had his 30 years growing up, and at this stage he hadn't done anything in terms of spiritual ministry, especially that we know of. But here he's baptized, and having been baptized by John, verse 17 of Matthew 3, and a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That has to be an understatement, doesn't it? The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered him, "It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus had an undivided life. He knew his identity in God. He knew he was the Son. That had been affirmed to him at his baptism. And that identity that he had in God was sufficient to see him through his life and to enable him to take all the right decisions through his remaining 3 years of life. He was enabled to say no to things and yes to things, and he just was able to find his course through life because he knew his identity in God, because he found his identity in God, and he was able to handle these things. So straight away, that identity is being challenged by Satan, and we go straight into this situation of being led by the Spirit but tempted by the devil. What a phenomenal kind of juxtaposition, kind of parallel idea that is. Led by the Spirit, but tempted by the devil. And that's such an encouragement to us when we find ourselves in situations that we find very difficult, under temptation. It is not that God has abandoned us and the Spirit is nowhere to be seen, but he's probably right in there with us, enabling us to choose the right things. But Jesus had an undivided life. And it's interesting in this passage how the temptations that Jesus faced were handled by quoting Scripture. I'm sure you've seen this before, or even had sermons about it. But, you know, Satan comes along, he says this and this and this. And each time, Jesus handles that by quoting Scripture. In fact, it's interesting that the scriptures that he quoted, and you can see the footnotes, footnote D and so on, is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I've heard some people suggest, quite appropriately, that maybe Jesus had been having his quiet times in Deuteronomy, that it was right there in his head and in his heart. And when the temptation came, he was able to handle it because it was there. And but he handles it by quoting scripture. So what I want to do a few minutes, I'll try not to be long, but I have to confess, I thought earlier, about a day or so ago, I'd got a really tidy message. And the closer I've got to this evening, the untidier it has got. And we'll see how it comes out for the next little while. But what I want to talk about is a power struggle. A power struggle that was going on in Jesus' life and then in our lives. Clearly, there was a power struggle going on in Jesus' life. And we can understand why. Because in human history, in Genesis, Adam and Eve, perfect human beings, Satan came and tempted them, and he had them. They lost. So all of humanity was affected by that historic loss of position in Christ, a position in God, and we all ended up getting the kind of DNA of sin in our lives as a result of that. But now, when Jesus enters into human history, there is another Adam, another perfect human being who's not tainted by sin. And Satan knows that, and he's got to get him. He has got to distract Jesus. He's got to get in there and ruin this second opportunity that God is giving to human beings to actually find their place in God. And so he comes. This is kind of hand-to-hand combat, as it were, with Jesus and the devil. And Satan comes, and Jesus is ready for him, and it's dealt. But it was an intense power struggle. And Satan is the one who retreats with a bloodied nose as a result of it. Power struggle. Jesus knew who he was in God, and he was able, because of his identity, because he knew he was the Son of God, he was able to handle that. Now, I want to say there's a power struggle goes on in our lives. And there's all sorts of stuff that we struggle with. We had my sister and my brother-in-law up this weekend, and Graham, he's really quite a wit. He's just kind of walking your way through conversation, and then he's kind of says, "Oh, that reminds me of such and such," and there's a joke and so on. He's just full of humor and wit and jokes, and you know, he starts a joke with a little bit of reality to it, so you're not quite sure it's a joke, but then he sort of gets more and more ridiculous as it goes along. So we've had a good laugh, but there's a whole seam in Graham's humour, which is the power struggle that's gone on in his marriage to my sister. And I have to say that they get on really well and they're very happily married, but there's this kind of humour, this kind of put-downness, and Valerie takes it very, very well, and occasionally she gets her own back at him and so on. But, he says that, for example, when he married Valerie, he was told that he'd found Mrs. Wright. But what he didn't know, he admired Mrs. Always Wright. So this kind of thing is going on. There's a kind of power struggle, as it were. It's very funny, very witty, and so on. So he talks about, who wears the trousers in their relationship and all that kind of stuff. And he says, I know who wears the trousers. Valerie wears the trousers. She makes the decisions and all. So anyway, that's just kind of fresh in my mind because of our enjoyable weekend with Valerie and Graham. But there's a power struggle goes on in our lives. And it's this. Who's number one? Who's number one? Is the Lord number one in our lives? Or are we number one in our lives? Or other things, other distractions and so on? Who is number one? Jesus, as he went through his power struggle with the devil, he emerged with this position that actually God is number one. God is number one in Christ's life. Now, the Father is number one, and Satan had to retreat. But for us, and as you think about yourself and what's going on in your life, choices that you're making, the way you spend your time, I don't want you to try and search around and find all sorts of guilt and so on, but who is number one? And is there a power struggle going on in your life? Because when there is a power struggle and God is not number one in your life, then we lose our peace and we end up kind of making bad decisions, and we struggle, and we're just kind of limping along, and so on. So it's really important that we get the power struggle sorted, get God number one in our lives, and that is basically a decision we take. You know, I am today, in this situation tonight, I am choosing to have Christ at the center of my life. It's kind of like there's a throne in your life, and you have to choose to put Christ on the throne of your life, and for you to keep putting him there. So you're at the foot of the throne and keeping Christ central in your life. It is that simple. It's not confusing or hard, but it is that simple. And the resolution of power struggles in our lives is simply that, to have Christ as number one. And our model in that is how Jesus handled the situation here. They were severe challenges. You know, to have gone 40 days without food, and then the idea of actually making, because he had power to, because he was the Son of God, to make a stone into a piece of bread, that would have been extremely attractive option to him. Well, maybe I can make just a little bit of bread. Just a small bit, you know. There could have been all sorts of insidious thoughts going through his head that Satan would have put there. But it was an extremely attractive, persuasive option for him. And yet he had to say no, and he handled that with the scriptures. And the idea of, you know, going up at the pinnacle of the temple and throwing himself down in some kind of bizarre demonstration of power, it must have been that could have been an attractive thing to him. Although I can't admit that would have been an attractive option for me, throwing myself down, just chancing and so on. However, some people do end up doing kind of really bizarre religious things, as it were. And, you know, they need to be careful. But that must have had a connection to Jesus to do that, and he resisted that. And then Satan, I find it fascinating, verse 8 says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says, all this I'll give to you. All this I'll give to you if you'll worship me. And the amazing thing is that there is a sense in which Satan had that to give. He's described as the ruler of the world. And it's kind of like this was on offer. And the thing that would have been attractive to Jesus in that was that this is why he'd come. He'd come to redeem the world, but not that way. He had come to serve and to give his life away and to redeem broken and fallen humanity. So he had to say no to that. My point is this, that these temptations would have been extremely attractive to Jesus, and yet he had to say no, no, no. So what's the stuff in our lives that is having a pull to us, to which we know we should be saying no to that? And let us find encouragement from what Jesus did and how he handled this. The power struggle. The thing that will encourage us in this is that when the Father says to Jesus, "You are my Son, with whom I'm well pleased," we share in that same identity because Christ has gathered us up into his humanity. So it is true that God can say to each of us, "You are my Son, my daughter, with whom I'm well pleased." And we share in that affirmation of our lives. More of that in a minute. So who's in charge? Power struggle, who's in charge? The second thing is what's in our heads. If we have to have an undivided life, you know, just going for gold, going for what God wants in our lives. If we're to have an undivided life, you know, what is in our heads? And, you know, where did we spend our think time during the course of this afternoon? Where did we spend our kind of space time, you know, during the course of this week? Where are you spending your time just now as I'm speaking, when you should be listening to me? you know, where have you gone wandering off, as it were? And, you know, so what is in our heads? And let us say there are lots of good things in our heads. There's lots of, you know, appropriate, right, correct things in our heads. And there are concerns which we have, which we have to handle appropriately and so on. So I don't want to say all the stuff that isn't entirely spiritual and so on is wrong. But there are things in our heads which are inappropriate and unhelpful, and they have an effect on our lives. I know a person who, because of her family background, nobody here, by the way, just in case you think I'm talking about somebody in a clever way, no, it's nobody that you know, but I know somebody because of her family background, grew up with a kind of basic resentment. Lovely person, but there was a kind of, there was something within, which I think was a basic resentment. And it ended up becoming such a strong thing in her life that it destroyed her work. I read in the book, which we're working our way through, John Ortberg, he speaks of a person who was a church leader, a kind of faithful man in the life of the church. He was a deacon in the life of the church. And he taught Sunday school and so on. But then came one Sunday, it had all been exposed, but he'd ended up, he had to confess to the church that he'd been molesting his children. So you think, how can that be? On the one side of his life is something which is so respectable and so good, and yet on the inside, something which is so gross and so inappropriate. And actually, you don't need to be all that old as a person to know that that happens, and it happens a lot. The kind of outside, the kind of public, and the inside can often be totally different. And so that's why I'm asking the question, what's the stuff in our heads? I'm not talking about the public, but what's the stuff that's going on inside? And is there stuff there that, if it is given full vent, as it were, if it is nurtured and growing, is there stuff there that will destroy you? Because if there is, let's deal with it. It doesn't have to destroy us. We need to have an undivided life of having God first, Christ on the throne of our lives. But if there is some of this inner stuff in our heads, which is just kind of rumbling around, then we'll end up in trouble. Thankfully, there is a solution. There is a solution. Paul says in Colossians, and Erin, you will know this from this last week, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you want to quote it? No, that's unkind. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I could fill up all of this time about, you know, how to read the Bible and, you know, different ways of reading the Bible and meditating and so on. I don't want to do that. You can find that somewhere else. But my point is this, that there's a difference between reading the Bible and just being familiar with it and knowing the theology of it and knowing what's what and who's who and so on, and it actually affecting us and doing the stuff it's supposed to do in our lives. The word of Christ dwelling within us richly, you know, it's the truth of who Jesus is, what he's done in our lives, and how he works in our lives. It's that truth when it's in us that makes the difference. It's that that resolves some of these inner conflicts and tensions. So if there's lust, if there's resentment, if there's irritations, if there's materialism, if there's this, that, and the other, it's just kind of rumbling around and affecting our lives. It's not just the reading of the Bible that's the thing, but it's actually getting it into us and living it that makes a difference to us. And that's available for us. He can and does do that in us and for us. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. And it's on the inside. That statement that the Father made to Jesus at his baptism, "You are my Son with whom I'm well pleased." You know, we share that. So that just, you know, get hold of that particular truth. You're my son, you're my child, you're my daughter, with whom I'm well pleased. You see, knowing, and people did a whole seminar series on the Father, heart of God, and the love of God, but actually knowing that God loves you deep on the inside for who you are because he made you and fashioned your life, you know, knowing that actually frees us from trying to find love in inappropriate places. You know, that frees us from ending up in adulterous relationships or pornography or whatever, you know, because you know that God loves you. You don't have to try and find it anywhere else. You know, God loves you. And knowing that God loves you means that you don't have to try and manage impressions and do the things that we were talking about last week and so on. That actually, I'm loved by God. I'm loved by God. That makes, if that really gets into us, the word of Christ dwelling richly, it makes a difference to our lives. We don't have to live, we don't have to look for it in the wrong places. It resolves the conflict. We share in the identity of Jesus. In some respects, we share in the conflict, in the conflict with Satan in temptation, but we also share in the victory that Jesus gives us. An undivided life, it helps us with decisions. As many of you know, we had lived in Edinburgh for a good number of years, but we moved down to Yorkshire about when I was 19, 20 years ago, and then we came back 2 years back. For me, I don't think I've said this before. You can stop me if I have, but we lived in Beverley in East Yorkshire, and life was actually pretty good. You know, we had a great house, a lovely setting, and there were so many things about life for me there that I liked, added to which, that's where I come from originally. So I felt very rooted there. But then came this thing which kind of grew over several months about the possibility of moving back to Edinburgh. And I thought, well, I do need to pursue that. But all the time, I did not want to move. I do not want to move. And you think, well, David Hill, you know, he's in full-time Christian work. He should have got that sorted out a long time ago. And not liking a house and the fact there's a nice Cafe Nero in Beverley Marketplace that I liked going to and all that kind of stuff. You know, David Hill should have really got that sorted out. But they were a pull on me. You know, I felt, you know, it was a challenge to me to leave this place where I felt very comfortable and to move to a very nice place. And we love Scotland, we love Edinburgh, and we love people here and so on. But it was the moving. I didn't want to, and God made it very clear that we needed to. But for me, and I don't want to kind of parade myself as a great example of obedience in this, but because it was a tussle for me. But the decision had been taken a long time back in my Christian life that basically you need to obey God. That's the kind of ground rules, you know. You have to do what he says. And actually, if you do what he says, then it'll come good ultimately. It might not be easy, but it'll come good ultimately. But if you don't do what he says, you probably get in a mess. So way back, I can't remember how or when, but probably lots of different ways and different ways, that was the way I'd chosen to live my life. So there I was in Beverley thinking, should we come to Edinburgh? And it was a tussle. It was a tussle. I didn't want to, but God made it clear. And guess what? Here we are. The decision was made way back. Because, and I don't want to say I live an undivided life, because there's all sorts of stuff that distract me and affect me. So I'm not, please understand, I'm not saying that I've got everything sussed here. But we need to make the decision that guides us through life of having an undivided life. So back to my friend Alan. Where do you want to be? Perhaps more importantly, what kind of person do you want to be? And then, how are you going to get there? How are you going to become that kind of person? And illustrated by Erin's story of this last week, that actually we're going to find it in here. But the basic ground rules are God first. God first. And if we have that right, then it will come good. And if we have God first and his word affecting our lives, it'll deal with the head stuff that distracts us and can damage us if we don't have him first. Right, I've finished. But we'll pray in a minute or two, if that's okay, and we'll sing one last song, if that's okay. And it might be, yeah, now might be the time just to come up, actually, if that's okay, musicians. But this doesn't mean that you're excluded from praying, okay? because I think perhaps as I've been speaking, there's some things which have registered with you personally, and maybe you do want to take a decision which is going to be affecting the course of your life. And so now, just in the next few moments, will be a good time to actually get that right in the presence of God. And maybe there's another issue in terms of the Bible and its role in our lives. Do we need to re-engage with the Bible and for that to go deep within us? Maybe there is the power struggle going on in our lives over some particular issue, and you need to resolve it and put it right. Maybe there are some of these kind of inner things, the resentments, issues, problems, lust, whatever, that we just need to bring to the surface in the presence of Christ and ask him to deal with them. Maybe there's some of those things that need to go on. Jesus in Revelation 2 is the one who appears with eyes of flashing fire and feet of burnished bronze and just with incredible authority. And he says, I am the one who searches hearts and minds. That can be terribly assuring to know that Jesus knows what's going on in our lives. It's slightly disturbing as well when we face some of the difficult things that we struggle with. So let's pray. Let's pray. I'm just going to give space for a few moments so you can say your own prayer, the thing that may have affected you, and then I want to pray one or two other things. Lord, in your presence and in these moments, we want you to have the victory in our lives. We want this power struggle, if there is one that's going on, we want you to have the upper hand. We want you to take the throne in our lives. And we want to say no to our own selfish desires, our own sinful desires. And we want to say yes to you. And we want to obey you. We want to trust you. And we want to find you leading us on into the incredible adventure that you have for us. You are the one who searches hearts and minds. And that's so assuring to us. We do give you the freedom to search our hearts and to deal with things, to deal with us. And for those of us who might be struggling in some sense in our lives with an issue which is disappointing or distressing to us, be encouraged just with that phrase, that tears may last through the night, but joy will come in the morning. Don't give up. If you're being tested, don't give up. You're being invited by the evil one to give up, but don't give up. Circumstances are testing you, but they're not just senseless unpleasantness. It's a testing which will produce a crown of life. Hold on to the end, and you will receive your reward. So hear our prayer, Lord. We express again our gratitude to you that you love us so much. And you are with us and you are for us. Amen. Amen. All for Jesus. Let's stand and sing this.